As we come to worship, let us do our reading from Psalm 79 as we start our worship. A psalm of Asaph. Let's read together. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. The flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Let's pray together. O Father, we do come to you this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would honor your great name. We live in a world that despises the name of Jesus Christ by and large. We live in a world that exalts human beings above God. And we find ourselves under attack in many ways. But we pray that you would vindicate the honor of your name. And as we come to worship you this morning, put a desire in our hearts, we pray, to know you as the deer pants for flowing streams. So my heart pants after you, the living God. May that be true of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are those in the distress who hope in God, our Savior and our God. We will yet praise him. For the confessional reading, it is chapter 31, the last two chapters in our confession. Have to do with eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And this is on the state of people after death and the resurrection of the dead. Let's just read this together. On the last day, those believers who are still alive will not die, but will be changed. All the dead will be raised up with their own bodies, although these will have different qualities that will be united again to their souls forever. What a glorious hope there is. And there is going to be a last day when Christ returns, when the trumpet sounds and we see him coming in the clouds. Oh, hasten that day when we shall be forever with the Lord.
Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you. As we've just read, Lord, the privilege which a Christian has, access by faith into your presence, we can come to you knowing that our sins have been forgiven, knowing that you are a living God, not a dead God. That you hear prayer, that you are eager to hear the prayers of your people, those whom you have saved. We thank you for these things. We thank you for the precious gospel message. And yes, Lord, we pray that even in these days you would save people. We hear reports all around and we see people all around us who are unsaved. People bound by their sin, continuing in their sin, doing evil, wars, and crime, and corruption. Thank you, Lord, that you do not leave the world just as it is, but that you have sent out your word and given to the church to be witnesses in this world. to be light in a dark world. Even in South Africa, Lord, we pray that you would help your people to be faithful witnesses. Those of us here, Lord, who truly know you, help us to be faithful witnesses, to see the opportunities around and to use them, to be bold in speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, this country needs you so much. We pray for the government. You even call us to pray for the government. We pray, Lord, that among those who are leaders in this country, that you would save more of them. Would you guide their hearts to fear you and to obey you and to look to your word for wisdom and to apply that wisdom? Yes, Lord, would you have mercy on us in South Africa by bringing about wonderful, good change. And we also pray for your church, Lord, also in this country. Would you bring a revival of godliness and revival of faithfulness? Would you help your church, Lord? Would you purify your church of false teachings and of bad practices? We pray also for this congregation. Thank you, Lord, that you've given Constantia Park Baptist Church a place. Thank you for the way you've cared for us up to now. We pray that you'd continue, Lord. Yes, those who are sick, that you would be especially merciful to them. Those who are troubled in other ways, who are very concerned about stresses and things in their lives. Lord, you know each man, each woman, each person here. We pray that you, the living God, the Father of your people, Lord, that you would have mercy and care for each one according to the need. Thank you for the deacons we have. We pray that you'd help each one of them, those who serve in various ways in this congregation. Please bless and help, Lord. Give your wisdom, give your inspiration. We pray for the elders, especially Pastor Willem, Lord. We pray that you'd give him the rest he needs, that you'd continue to teach him your word and give him fresh understanding and bless his ministry, Lord. Give him the ability and the strength that he needs when he counsels and when he does various tasks which you have called him to do. We pray for also John and for Patrick. Pray that you'd richly bless them. Be with them. And now, Lord, as we are going to hear the preaching of your word, Lord, would you speak to us? Open our hearts. Open our hearts wide to hear your voice as you speak to us. Let us be like the Bereans, but faithful hearers of what you will say. Please put away distractions and help us to take in what you will say and receive it with gladness. Yes, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our religion is not called the Christian faith for nothing. But yet, when we read the Bible, we see that it talks of different kinds of faith. Not all faith is saving faith. For example, when Jesus talked to the crowds and he spoke the parable of the sower, you remember he spoke about the seed that fell on the path which the birds came and ate up. That was the gospel being spread. And then he talked about the seed that fell on the rocky ground. And this is how he interpreted it. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. Luke 8:13. So they spring up, there's joy, they seem to have real faith, but it's not. It is temporary faith, and they fall away. James, the brother of Jesus, writes too of faith that talks a lot but doesn't seem to do much. And he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A dead faith is not going to save anyone, not you, not me. James goes on and he speaks about a purely intellectual faith, the faith of the demons. He says, so, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. None of these are saving faith. And I believe that there are so many people who may think that they have a true saving faith, but in actual fact, they're living under deception. Now, when we come to faith, theologians have struggled with this word and they've wrestled with it and they've studied the scriptures. And they said, oh, what is true saving faith? And they've come up with three elements, three important elements of true saving faith. Saving faith is rational, it is emotional, and it is volitional. Let me explain those big terms for you. It is rational. Faith needs to be based on knowledge. We need to understand the gospel. We need to understand truths about God, truths about our state, our fallenness, truths about the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Jesus speaks about something like this in John 17, verse 8. When he's praying to his Father, he says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They had received the revelation that Jesus gave and the apostles and the prophets previously. They've received it. It was a rational understanding. Their faith was rational. And that's why we send missionaries out, isn't it? That's why the gospel needs to be shared, and we need to share the gospel that people may know the truth about God and the way of salvation. But the second element is the emotional one, or what some of theologians call assent. And we've heard about this before. Not only do we know something, but we believe it to be true. We believe it to be factual. It actually happened. And you could use the word convict. We are convicted that it is truthful. Hebrews 11, remember that great definition of faith? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that is an important element of faith as well. But the final one, and the crowning one of them all, we need to have both a rational and emotional, but we also need to have a volitional faith. By that, theologians mean there needs to be a heartfelt trust, a whole soul commitment to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. John speaks about this. He says, for whoever received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And the Bible uses many words to describe it. It talks about seeing. It talks about coming to Christ. It talks about feeding on him, etc. Now, you can have a rational faith and an emotional faith, but that's not good enough unless it leads to the volitional aspect of faith, that whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want you to take your Bibles and please turn with me to John chapter 12, because that is the background to this passage. You're going to read about faith and belief in this passage, and we need to understand what kind of faith it is. John 12, verse 36b, the unbelief of the people. Here is Jesus right near the end of his earthly pilgrimage. He's in Jerusalem. And this is what the scriptures say. When Jesus, and this is in verse 36b, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Isn't it incredible? Jesus hides away. Look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. My first point is a question. What kind of faith did the Jews have in John chapter 12, verse 42? We read about belief there, isn't it? Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Jews, they did not confess it. What kind of faith is that? Well, these were Jewish people. Some of them were the authorities as well. They were not like those Pharisees who used to argue and fight with Jesus and had many debates with him and rejected his word and were seeking to kill him. No, these, as they saw Jesus, as they heard him speak, as they saw his miracles, they realized this is different. And the more they heard and the more they listened and the more they saw, the more they became aware that this, in fact, is the Messiah. Their faith was rational, but it also led to an emotional aspect of conviction. They became convicted that Jesus was the true Messiah. It was a faith of knowledge and conviction that they had. But it stopped there. It didn't go to the volitional element of faith. Why do we know that? It was not a wholehearted trust and commitment to God, and we'll see why in a moment. Now, how do we illustrate faith? Let's use an example that maybe we can relate to, at least some of you. Some of you perhaps have been bungee jumping. Now, if you've ever done that, and if you want some tips, speak to my son-in-law, Stefan. He will guide you through that. What do? You're going to get to decide, oh, I want the thrill of jumping off that cliff or that platform. So you go and you do your homework. You study. What are the elastics made of? I weigh so much, so many kilograms. Will they hold me when I'm going at a high speed in free fall? How are they attached to my ankles, and how are they attached to the platform from which I'm going to launch myself? And you can do all your homework and you can say, yeah, the science says this will work. So your faith in bungee jumping is now rational. Now you say, well, do I believe it will hold me? And you study some more and say, yes, I'm convicted this thing's going to work. It won't let me down. I won't bump my head on the bottom. And then you come to the great day where you've got to stand on that platform and they tie you up with all the elastics and you look down that cliff at 100 and 200 meters below you. Are you going to jump? Your faith becomes volitional when you launch yourself. It's a whole soul trust in that system that's going to save you, and you can enjoy the thrill of it. That's what these people lacked in John 12, 42. They got so far, but they wouldn't commit themselves wholeheartedly. That leads me to the second point, also a question. What was the defect of their faith? It was rational. It was emotional. But it wasn't volitional. And how do we know that? Well, what does the text say? It says very clearly, nevertheless, they believed, but they did not confess their faith. For fear of the Pharisees, they weren't prepared to stand up and say, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. They weren't prepared to show it in their lives and in the way they walked. They held back and they wouldn't confess it. Now we know from Scripture that to be a Christian and to believe, there's an intimate connection between faith and confession. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Paul links those two together, true heart belief or volitional faith and confession go together. And in many churches, when believers are baptized, often before they're baptized, they will stand in front of the congregation and they will confess their faith. They will give a profession of faith. And I like that. They are saying to everybody present, I'm a Christian and I stand for Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus also had something to say about this confessing faith in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And here he pulls no punches and he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That word acknowledge is the same Greek word that was used here for confess in John 12 and in many other passages and in Romans 10. We could say, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me, I will deny. So in the mind of Jesus, this matter of confession is linked to a saving faith. But you see, these Jews, they did not confess their faith. But let's drill down a bit further. Why did they not confess their faith? Well, the text tells us very clearly, doesn't it, that they feared the Pharisees. They did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They feared the Pharisees. Now, we need to understand something of the culture of the Jewish nation at that time. Your identity as a Jew was very important. You were connected with Abraham, who was your father according to bloodlines. You were connected to the community. It was a close-knit community. You were different and very separate from the Romans and the other Gentiles. And an integral part of that was being a member of the synagogue, being part of the synagogue, being accepted. And if you were not a member of the synagogue, you were an outcast. Socially, you were not accepted as a Jew. It would be very difficult. So now here are these Jews. Yes, they believe Jesus is the Messiah. But if we confess him, what's going to happen to us? Are they going to throw us out of the synagogue? We're going to be almost like lepers. People are going to call us unclean, as it were, and rejected. Now, this is exactly what happened two chapters earlier in John chapter 9. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were walking and they saw a man who'd been born blind and he was a middle-aged man. And according to their understanding of God's justice, the disciples thought, well, either this man must have sinned or his parents or somebody else must have sinned. So they said to Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents? Was it him or who? And Jesus said, no, neither of them sinned. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And of course, you know the story. Jesus spat on the ground, he made mud, he anointed the man's eyes, and he said, go and wash. Now it is the Sabbath that day, so he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. And he came to Jesus. Now the Pharisees, of course, saw that this man was healed on the Sabbath, and they said, no, that's contrary to the law. You are not allowed to do work on the Sabbath, and healing is a work. And so they started questioning him, and he said, well, I don't know much about this man except that he saved me. He opened my eyes. And then they wouldn't believe him, so they called his parents. And they said, please come and testify. Is this your son? Yes, they said, this is our son. But how he sees, we're not quite sure. We don't know all the details. You ask him. They were not committing themselves. John chapter 9 tells us why. Verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so they called the man the second time and they said, tell us what happened. Now he became quite cocky and said to them, well, do you also want to become his disciple? They became sarcastic. And then they became angry with him because he said, how is this that you don't know who this man is? God only hears those who are righteous, and he healed me. How is it that you don't know him? And they became angry with him and they threw him out the synagogue. And he was ostracized in a sense from the community. But he would rather have Jesus as his savior, as his healer, than to be part of that system. But we must drill down even further. Why is it that they feared the Pharisees? Why is it that they were not willing to part with the privilege of being a member of the synagogue? And here is the bedrock reason. Look what the text says. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Other versions translate that word praise for glory. They loved the praise that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. It was more important for them to be accepted and praised by the community and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, then to receive the acceptance and praise of God. Now, human nature hasn't changed, has it? All of us like to be accepted by our family, our friends, our community. We like to be affirmed, don't we? We like to receive the praises of one another. That is part of our nature. That is the way God has made us. We are social beings and we want to receive acceptance and praise. Doesn't it make you feel good when somebody comes up and says, oh, I so appreciated what you did. Thank you. Or a child, your child or your spouse affirms you. Or a friend, or somebody else, or a work colleague. It makes you feel good. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is good. But when that becomes more important to you than receiving the praise of God, then there is a problem. Then we have a problem as to whether we have a true saving faith or not. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 verse 43, and he realizes this problem. He says this, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And then he poses this rhetorical question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe? if you're willing to receive the glory and praise of man, and that becomes more important to you than the acceptance and the praises of God. He says, that's not faith. That's fake faith. It may be rational and it may be emotional, but it's not volitional. It's not commitment to me. Let me ask you, what is your ultimate reason for trusting in Jesus? What is the motive that moves you? Is it a true faith? Or are you going to hold back if it's going to cost you something that is dear to you? That's the question. That's the question that each one of us need to face when we come and look at this passage this morning. But some of you may say, but what about secret disciples? Doesn't the Bible talk about secret disciples? Well, turn to John chapter 19. Because there we have two secret disciples mentioned. Jesus has now been crucified. He's been betrayed. He's been crucified. He's on the cross and it's getting on in the afternoon, and the soldiers see that he's dead. But so does Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus see that he's dead. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 25 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea, up until this point, was a secret disciple. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But so was Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Why did he come to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness? Because he was afraid of the Jews and of his fellow Pharisees and scribes. What would they think of him? So he came secretly to Jesus. And we have that wonderful passage about Jesus saying that we must be born again to receive the kingdom and to be true children of God. And so, up until before the crucifixion, both Nicodemus and Joseph stayed under the radar, so to speak. They didn't confess Jesus. But now something happened when they saw Jesus was dead. When they saw what had happened, suddenly the penny of faith seemed to drop. And we see something very interesting in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 43. What happened to Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple? Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Suddenly, their faith became volitional. They committed themselves. There he was. There was Christ in broad daylight. And there went Nicodemus and Joseph boldly to take down the body of Christ and to anoint him and bury him. In front of all their peers, in front of the Sanhedrin, for those who were still watching, and there were many watching, and the Jews. Suddenly their faith became true, their faith became volitional, they committed themselves to Christ, and they were prepared to pay the cost of discipleship. They committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Possibly they were thrown out of the Sanhedrin, we don't know. Possibly they were ostracized, we don't know exactly what happened after that. But there they were. They responded. They paid the price. Let me ask you, is your faith a confessing faith? Have you laid hold of Jesus and are you prepared to stand for him? If not, what is stopping you? What is stopping you? Is it the acceptance of men? Is it the praises of men, of your colleagues, or whatever? What is stopping you from boldly standing for Jesus Christ? Oh, you say, but I'm an introvert. I'm a timid character. I'm a bit like Timothy, Paul's co-worker, and I find it very difficult to say things and to speak up. I'm not like Ray Comfort. I can't go up to people on the beach and just start talking to them about Christianity. That's not me. Well, even if you are like that, then that's your personality. In your own quiet way, do you stand for Christ? Let me give you an example. Perhaps you are talking to neighbors, or you're having coffee in your workplace around the coffee machine, and your colleagues say, "Oh, you know what we did on the weekend, and we did this on Sunday, and we did that, and what did you do on the weekend?" It may simply involve saying something like this: "I'm a Christian and I go to church on Sunday to worship Jesus who saved me." Just a simple statement like that. You see, just a simple statement like that can be the small hinges on which great doors can swing open in the purposes of God and can open doors for people, for you to share your faith. And how many small statements like that haven't been used by God to bring about great works and the salvation of others? It's just being a Christian consistently. Now, Christ is very fixed on this matter. There was one lady who followed him who wanted to remain anonymous. She wanted to remain part of the crowd. She wanted to remain a secret disciple. She was the woman who had the flow of blood in Mark chapter 5. Do you remember her? And she had spent all her money on doctors to try and heal her of this flow of blood, but she had got no better. She was basically impoverished. And of course, Jesus was so well known. She'd heard him teach, she'd heard him preach, she'd heard the gospel. And faith was starting to germinate in her heart. She had a rational faith. She had an emotional faith. She said to herself, "You know what? Jesus is walking around, he's teaching. If I get in that crowd that's around about him, they're pressing in on him, and I will just secretly stick out my hand and I'll touch him, and I believe I'll be healed." And that's exactly what she did. Jesus was off. Remember, Jairus had sent a messenger to Jesus to say, "My daughter's dying, please come quickly." So he was on his way to go and help, and in fact raise from the dead Jairus' daughter, when this woman with the crowd that were going with Jesus reached out and touched Jesus, and immediately she sensed in her body that she was healed. The flow of blood had stopped. And Jesus stopped dead and he said, "Who touched me?" And of course Peter said, "Oh, but that's ridiculous, Lord. There's everybody pressing around you. How can you expect not to be touched?" But Jesus said, "No, power went out from me." And we read the account. Jesus looked at those around about him, and this woman came in fear and trembling. But the woman, Mark 5 says, knowing what had happened, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Did Jesus rebuke her? No. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." He was not going to have this secret disciple. He wanted her to confess. And so she did, even though it was with fear and trembling. I wonder what she was like after that. I suspect she went and she told many people about Jesus Christ. She confessed her faith openly. So where do you stand this morning? Are you a confessing Christian? Is your faith not only rational and emotional, is it volitional? Are you committed to Christ? Are you going to take the next opportunity that comes your way just to acknowledge that you are a Christian? And you're going to stand for Christ. May I urge you, and not only in this matter, but in all matters of life, we must live in the fear of God, not in the fear of men. We see it all around us. We see it in all our celebrities. We see it on YouTube. We see it everywhere. Everybody is wanting the praises and the acceptance of men. They're wanting the followers. They're wanting this. They're wanting that. In the eyes of God, that counts precisely zero. What counts in the eyes of God is simply this. Do you love and seek His acceptance and praise more than anything else? And that's what being a true Christian is like. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of, what Jesus and the apostles taught and what John is trying to say to us. Let's take courage. Let's be like Joseph and like Nicodemus and come out of the dark and come out of the secrecy, and let's stand for Christ and be willing to pay the price. May God give you grace and give me grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word which speaks to us. We thank you for your word which challenges the motives of our heart and reveals our true status. Oh, I pray that every one of us here may come to a true, wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Help us. Spare us from the deception of Satan into thinking that we are standing for you or being a true Christian when we're not. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We can arise and sing that hymn, "What is our hope in life and death?" And notice how the chorus goes. We confess Christ. Now and ever we confess our Christ. Let's sing this, and then at the end we will sing the benediction together.